Well, it is Easter Sunday, and we're going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. I've said it before, if you're not talking about the resurrection on Easter, you're probably missing something. As I was studying this week, I came across an interesting line from a commentator who acknowledged this reality that the resurrection is central to Christian theology. And yet, the gospel evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they didn't really deal with the theological implications of the resurrection. They simply recorded the facts. And yet, it is an event that all four gospel writers record, each with their own emphases, their own bent, their own purpose. Last year, we looked at John's telling of the resurrection, and this morning, we are going to look at Matthew. So if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 28. I'm just going to put this a little higher in case I need it. Those spring allergies kicking in already. Now, one of the things I love about Matthew's recording of the resurrection is that it is very action-focused. Like, even though he is, quote-unquote, simply recording the facts, each of the sections of the story, if you look closely, you'll notice they have lots of movement and intention and really directional and active language. Just to give a quick flyover of this chapter, some of these active words, we have came, descended, came, rolled away, sat, risen, come, go, risen, going, there, they left, ran, met them, came up, go, bring, there, on their way, came, assembled, came, comes, proceeded, came, go, follow, and with you. And if that seems like a lot, it's because it is. And that's kind of the point. If we read even just this short chapter, 20 verses, we have so much active movement language. And while some of these words are merely descriptive of what is happening, several of them are given as commands as well. Commands which demanded responses from the people who were hearing them at the time, and some commands which demand a response from us now. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a neutral event. It's not just interesting news. It's not just something that happened or maybe happened that we hear about and get to just move on with our lives. No, it is life-changing, eternity-shaping, action-demanding news. And that's what we are going to focus on this morning as we read this well-known passage of Scripture describing this world-altering event. We are going to focus on the action it demands of us. What does it look like, in other words, to go from here today transformed and inspired by the resurrection of Jesus? Whether you're hearing about it for the first time or the 100th time or the 1,000th time or anything in between. And to find the answer, we're going to look to this movement and the actions and the demands within Matthew's gospel itself. Specifically this morning, we're going to divide it into three scenes again. And each scene, we'll notice, is marked by what we might call a different commissioning, a sending, a charge, a demand of responsibility. First, we're going to see a commission of truth. Then we're going to see a commission of lies. And finally, we're going to see the commission of discipleship, which we often refer to as the Great Commission. So let's seek the Lord's wisdom and then turn to his word. Father God, thank you this morning for Jesus. Thank you for Easter, this time that we can celebrate the finished work on the cross and that it did not end with the cross, but that he rose victorious. Father, as we read now in your word, a story that can become commonplace for us, one that many of us have read many, many times, I pray that you would reveal to us fresh insights, give us encouragement, give us challenge. God, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and feet that are willing to follow wherever it is you would lead us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, I said we're going to focus on the directional and commanding language today, but just before we do, There is another major emphasis that shows up, especially in the first scene directly that we're going to look at, and then a little bit more indirectly in the second scene, and that emphasis is fear. Fear is the main contrasting point in the text we are looking at this morning. We have the fear of the women at the tomb. We have the fear of the guards. We have the commands to not fear by the angel and then Jesus himself. And then we have the follow-up responses to fear of the guards and the chief priests. It's helpful for us to keep in mind, to keep our eyes open as we go through the passage today. Let's start reading the beginning half of the first scene. Matthew 28, starting in verse 1. It says this. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the tomb. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook from fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying." And then we have the first commission, verse 7. "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Go and tell. Take the information that you have, the truth that you have been given, in this case both verbally and experientially as they go and look at the empty grave themselves, take it and share it with others. In this case, specifically with Jesus' disciples. Now, there's obviously a whole lot going on in the scene. We can focus on a lot of little details and information. We're not going to get into all of the nitty-gritty of it this morning. Instead, once again, I want us to notice some of these bigger picture things going on here. First, we have Mary and Mary coming to look at the tomb, intentionally taking time and taking effort to go from their homes, go from their comfort, and head to exactly where Jesus was buried, unsure of what they would find. Now, the other gospel writers give us some more insights, some more details about their group and their intentions, but notice that Matthew doesn't. He simply focuses on the fact that they intentionally went there. In spite of everything they had gone through in the last few days, they came to the tomb. They meet the angel, the one who descended from heaven at God's command and rolled away the stone so that they could see inside the empty tomb. Then in contrast to the now living Jesus, we have the guards who were so shaken by fear that it says they became like dead men, which probably just means that they literally passed out from fear and shock. The angel did what angels often do in the Bible and said, "Do not be afraid." Or in this case, and again in verse 10, it could actually be translated as "stop being afraid," because that train has clearly already left the station, as it no doubt would have for any of us. If we went to the grave of a dead man and instead saw a man described as lightning with a bunch of dead-looking guards laying around. He says that he knows they're looking for the crucified Jesus. He tells them he's not here. He has risen just as he said he would. And because he knows perhaps that words are not necessarily enough here, he invites them in. "Come in, go in, see the place where he was lying. Come in and see for yourself." But it's not enough for them to just see. It's not enough for them to just hear what has happened. It's not enough for them to simply know the truth. The angel charges them to go. Quickly, in fact, take that truth that you have now received, take it to the 11, letting them know that Jesus will meet them in Galilee, just as he said. Let's keep reading, because there's a bit more to this scene before the next. Verse 8. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report to his disciples. I'm going to pause for a sec because is that not the most relatable verse? I don't know. It is, in fact, possible, as I think we all know, but it's nice to read. It is possible to have both fear and great joy at the same time because we are not perfect. Because joy is more than happiness. Joy is more than just an expression of emotion. Joy does not always erase fear. The two can, in fact, coincide, especially in a situation just like this. When something great, something exciting, something miraculous happens, but you don't yet fully understand all of the implications. You don't know what it's going to lead to. You don't know what's going to happen next. I don't know about you, but for me, this is incredibly relatable. And almost as if he knew there was still fear involved, Jesus then shows up to reassure them. Verse 9, "And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Rejoice.' And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him." And then he restates the truth that the angel gave to them, this commission. Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid," or stop being afraid. "Go bring word to my brothers to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." If knowing about the resurrection leads to action, it only stands to reason that an encounter with the resurrected Christ would lead to action as well. Yet notice before they go, they stop to worship him, because that's what's most important first and foremost. But then once again, very quickly, it's don't be afraid or stop being afraid and go. Get out of here. Take that truth. Don't stay here and just worship, but take that truth and go. Tell the disciples it's time to leave right now. Send them on their way for them to go based on believing the truth that I am alive, and I will meet them right where I said I would. Because once again, it's not enough to hear the truth. We need to not only believe it, we need to be motivated by it. We ought to take action because of it. Go and tell. Now, the next scene is very interesting to me, at least, not only because it's exclusive to Matthew's gospel account, but because it shows that Jesus' followers at this point, we're not the only ones who were afraid. It also gives us some insight into the wider cultural implications of Jesus' resurrection. Verse 11. "Now while they were on their way, some of the men from the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say, his disciples came at night and stole him while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and keep you out of trouble.'" While the women go from the temple, from the tomb with fear and great joy, the guards go with just fear. And again, we say understandably so. Not only because of their encounter with an angel and supernatural being, but they know some of the implications. They know that if the Roman authorities figure out what happened, they will more than likely be killed for failing to do their job. Now, if we turn back a bit, and I don't have this up on the slide, so you can turn or just listen. If we turn back to the end of chapter 27, we see a little bit of a glimpse into why this is such a big deal. Chapter 27, starting in verse 62. This is the day after Jesus was killed. It says, "On the next day," that is the day which is after the preparation, "the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. And they said, 'Sir, we remember that when the deceiver was still alive, he said, after 3 days, I am rising.'" Interesting that they remembered that and the disciples didn't. "Therefore, give orders for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go. Make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the tomb secure with the guard, sealing the stone. They are scared because they specifically asked Pilate for permission to guard the tomb so that the disciples wouldn't come and steal the body. And now the body is gone. And they're probably thinking that no one will possibly believe them if they say what actually happened. They're probably thinking to themselves, I need now to decide what is worse, lying about how I failed a job or telling the truth about how I failed that sounds stranger than fiction. So they go and they tell the chief priests what happened, these guards. Then together they conspire with the elders. They come up with this, what they believe is the safest and perhaps most believable option. The disciples came while the guards were sleeping and stole the body. Of course, there's some holes in the argument here. Right? From an outsider perspective, there are some problems. First of all, is sleeping on the job really better? Is that really something that they want to admit here? And if you were indeed sleeping, and that is what happened, well then how do you know it was the disciples that stole the body? And how does that explain the massive stone that you sealed across the entrance magically being moved? And further to that, how does stealing a dead body convince everyone he's alive anyways? What does stealing a dead body do? What are they going to do? Stick some sunglasses on him, walk him around, lay him down, pretend like he's sleeping? None of it makes any sense. But they think it's their best bet at washing their hands of it, staying safe, moving it on, making it someone else's problem. They call in the Roman soldiers. They give them this commission of lies. They pay them a bribe, say, spread the word. This is what really happened. They don't directly say, go and tell, but they're pretty much saying, go and tell these lies that we've come up with for our own protection. And with their coin purses a little bit heavier, the soldiers are apparently happy to oblige. Verse 15. And they took the money, and they did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Notice that little touch at the end there? In the theater world, we call that breaking the fourth wall, right? That's where the character or the narrator breaks away from the established story for a moment and addresses the audience a bit more directly. In this case, it's Matthew pausing on the time that Jesus was resurrected, and jumping forward to the moment when he is now writing about that event, when he is writing his gospel account. And the effect is significant here. Because with this one little portion of a sentence, he explains just how impactful this commission of lies was. It convinced many people. It was spread widely amongst the Jewish people for decades at least by the time that Matthew was writing these words. And this is relevant particularly in the overall picture of Matthew's gospel in writing to primarily a Jewish audience to convince them that Jesus was in fact the Messiah that they had rejected and that they had killed. If we dip back into the previous chapter again, not up on the slides, but Matthew 27 verse 39, we see a really interesting feature of the story here. This is while Jesus was on the cross. Matthew 27, verse 39. And those passing by were speaking abusively to him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Check this. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him." And yet, one day later, when the guards tell the chief priest, an angel showed up, a supernatural being that looks like lightning, rolled away the stone. Something miraculous from God is happening here. Jesus is gone. The religious leaders don't even try and understand. They don't even try to believe. They don't even try to consider the implications of what this could mean. No, they care more about their reputation than the truth. They care more about people respecting them, respecting their authority, than admitting they made a horrible mistake and killed the one who came to be their king. These ones who said, if he saves himself, we will believe in him. Instead, they make up lies. They protect themselves. They bribe the soldiers to keep it all hidden, to keep up their perfect image. Soldiers who then took what they heard, and even though they didn't believe it, they didn't need to, because they went and told it, convincing other people to believe it, motivated to action by lies rather than the truth. Which is a good reminder for all of us that it's not just about going and telling, but what we are going and telling about. The content matters. Which I think is a great segue into our final scene, the one that's probably most familiar with many of us, the commission of discipleship. Verse 16, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated to them. Again, we know there are more layers to this part of the story if we read the other gospel accounts, but Matthew chooses just to focus on the going. That the 11 believed the women eventually, believed what Jesus said to them enough to travel to Galilee without seeing him and wait for his arrival. Which already shows that the commission of truth that the women had been given was having an impact. The truth that they went and told motivated more to go and more response and more action. Verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some were doubtful. The word for doubtful here could also be translated, they hesitated. Some hesitated. Which I think both words make sense in the context here, right? We know that some, like Thomas, actually doubted Jesus' resurrection. I need to see the holes in your hands. I need to see the gash in your side. He was doubting. We also know that more than one of them probably felt ashamed for abandoning him, which would no doubt lead to this hesitation in stepping forward now to worship him. In the same way that I'm sure many of us have experienced at some point some sort of hesitation to even come and gather and sing and worship together with our church family when we know that there's unconfessed sin that needs dealing with. Or even just the hesitation that we can have in cordially approaching someone that we know that we have wronged before we have a chance to apologize. It's awkward. Yet some of them doubted, some of them hesitated, but the emphasis here in Matthew, at least, is that the majority of them, it seems, worshipped him. The focus is on the fact that they worshipped him, which is, again, the proper response to an encounter with the resurrected Christ. And then from here on out, notice, Matthew chooses only to focus on Jesus, on Jesus' words, not anything else from the disciples. We don't get words from them, actions, responses, even though, again, Matthew was writing this down the road. He could have said, and it was very effective. Here's what happened. The church was formed. No. He comes back to Jesus and Jesus' words, this commission of discipleship. Verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And this is a change. Note that. This is a change from his pre-resurrection role as the suffering servant, the one who asked the Father, is there any other way to avoid the cross, but ultimately submitted to his will? No. Now he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and with that new authority as the resurrected Messiah, he sends. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Go and tell. This time with a few more layers. Right? The way this sentence is formulated, it's actually one main command, which is modified by three what we might call sub-commands. Imagine I got up here and I went to someone and I said, make me dinner. Go buy the ingredients, cook them, and assemble them in a pleasing way on a plate. The main command there is make me dinner, and the other instructions are how I want that dinner making to happen. It's the same here with Jesus and the 11. The primary command is make disciples of all nations, and that inherently involves going, baptizing, and teaching. And the way that Matthew has laid this all out is perfect because he emphasizes that this is all happening now back in Galilee. They're not in Jerusalem anymore. This is a place looked down on by many of the Jewish people because of its Gentile ties. Here, as Jesus is back in Gentile-adjacent territory, he opens the floodgates. The veil has been torn. He says, no longer is your task or my task restricted to Israel, but go now and make disciples of all nations. Of all nations. This is the root of what Paul often refers to as a mystery of the gospel in his writings, that the discipleship of the Jewish Messiah is for any and for all, Jew and Gentile alike. And to follow this command properly, Jesus' disciples will have to go. They can't just stay. As one commentator I read put it, this does not mean that we should just make disciples wherever we happen to go. No, it's imperative force. It's to reach out to unreached people, not just among those with whom we happen to come into contact. Yes, we should make disciples of the people that we happen to come in contact with, but the intention here is to go, to make effort. They need to be intentional, to move, to go with purpose to make disciples. And as they do, Jesus commands them to baptize. He baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Notice that Jesus puts himself in there. If anyone ever tells you Jesus claimed not to be God, that's not true. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Jesus puts himself in this triune Godhead. Another scholar explains this command. He said, John the Baptist had baptized the people of Israel, identifying them with the coming Messiah and his kingdom. But Jesus is telling his disciples to baptize people of all nations, identifying them with the risen Messiah and his salvation, a salvation that is made possible by the triune God, the Father's plan, the Son's work, and the Spirit's seal. This is a big part of why we practice here at our church what is often referred to as believer's baptism, only baptizing people who have confessed to believing in Jesus for salvation, which we're looking to do shortly. We've heard some talk out there, shameless plug, if you haven't been baptized and you believe in Jesus and you want to be baptized, come and talk to one of us soon, because we're going to be doing a baptism service in the next few weeks, I believe, or next month or two. But Jesus says here it's for disciples. It's for followers of him. And then finally, he tells them that part of disciple-making is not just converting, but then helping believers to grow, by teaching them to follow all of Jesus' commands, pointing them towards obedience and maturing in Christ. There can be a difference between someone who is saved and someone who is actively choosing to follow Jesus as a disciple. But the goal of discipleship, the goal of disciple making, the goal of the Great Commission is that that divide does not happen. That all those who are saved by believing would also choose to follow in obedience. And all of that is only made possible by the presence of Jesus himself. That final half sentence, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That is how Matthew chooses to end not just this command, not just this section, but his entire gospel. With this reminder of Jesus' presence that encourages and motivates and empowers disciples, both in the first century and in the 21st, to do what he has told us to do, to go and tell all that we know, all that we've seen, all that we've experienced, and all the truth about Jesus and what he accomplished by dying for our sins and rising from the grave. That is our primary purpose as disciples. To quote a dear friend and scholar, this is why we exist as assemblies of believers. We do not exist to put on a good show once a week or to affect political policy or address social ails. Those may happen as we follow him, but that is not our primary purpose. We, disciples of Jesus Christ, exist to make disciples of Jesus Christ by going with urgency, telling with clarity, and training with fidelity. We gather to exalt our Savior and to equip the saints, and then we scatter to evangelize the lost, to tell them about salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Then we bring them into the fold to be taught obedience with the rest of us. because the resurrection of Jesus is not a neutral event. It changes everything about our eternity, and it ought to change everything about how we live in the here and now to motivate us to go and tell what he has done. And as we move towards concluding our time here today, my challenge for all of us, as we celebrate this Easter Resurrection Sunday, is to reflect on it and ask God, honestly, where he wants you to go. Maybe for some of us it's Bible college, or seminary, or overseas missions, vocational ministry and training. Be open to that possibility. Someone has to be. Invite God to convict you if that is indeed the call on your life. Or maybe it's a little bit closer. Maybe it's the break room in the office. Maybe it's the schoolyard, the hockey dressing room, the house of the folks who live down the street, the chat room of the gamers live stream. I don't know, but God does. And once again, I am confident that he will make the path clear if you ask him where he would have you go and tell. Now, another word for tell is proclaim. And there's a well-known passage in 1 Corinthians 11 where the Apostle Paul writes, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, you tell the Lord's death until he comes." And so I'd like to take this time to invite those who are serving the communion elements to begin doing so. Just a reminder, if you are a guest with us, or maybe you're someone who's been here for a long time, communion is an ordinance that is for Christians. Communion is for those who have believed in Jesus for salvation. So if you're here today and that's not you, you have not believed in Jesus, you're welcome to be here. We're glad that you are. You're welcome to observe and reflect, but we ask that you let the bread and the cup pass you by. Now, it may seem strange to partake in communion on the day that we celebrate Christ's resurrection. It may seem strange to proclaim his death on the day that we shout, "He is risen!" He is risen. Thank you. I was afraid someone was going to leave me hanging there. But the only reason his death is worth proclaiming till the end of the age is because he did not stay dead. If Jesus stayed in the grave, we would have no reason to declare his death. But he rose victorious over sin. When we take the communion elements, we are reminded of the great cost that Jesus paid on our behalf so that our sins could be forgiven. And that it was a sacrifice not made in vain, but again, with intention and with purpose. Jesus went to the cross at the Father's behest. Communion is a mark of the unity that we share because of the resurrected Christ. The Spirit who indwells us now because of the resurrected Christ. And a reminder that the ultimate redemption is coming for all of creation with the eventual return of the resurrected Christ. So this morning I invite you to take some time, take this time of communion to be reminded of those truths and allow it to motivate you and encourage you as we go from here to go out into whatever disciple-making realm Christ has called you to. Because the truth is, none of us are called to nowhere. We are all called to make disciples somewhere. So allow me to give us a moment all of reflection as the servers are finishing up now. I invite you to take this time to get your heart squared away before the Lord if it isn't, and turn to his presence, seek his wisdom, seek his guidance and direction and courage to go wherever he would have you go, proclaiming not just his death, but his glorious resurrection. Let's take a moment to pause and quiet our hearts before the Lord. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake in the bread. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The cup. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this proclamation that we can take by action in partaking in communion, but that we can also take with words. That we can take the words of the truth that we have been given through your word, through our experience, through those who have told it to us, God, and we can take what we know and share it. That we can make disciples of all nations. And not just that we can, God, but that we ought to. That is what it means to follow Christ, is to make more Christ followers. And God, we recognize that by our own strength, we are incapable of anything of eternal significance. But Father, by the gift of Jesus Christ and by the indwelling of your Holy Spirit, we can share that truth and disciples can be made. Help us to go where you would have us go. Help us to baptize. Help us to teach. Help us to live a life that is worthy of demonstrating Christ. Father, as we go from here, another Easter come and gone, would it not just fade into memory or obscurity? But God, would we go from here with purpose, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.